We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Right. I'm sorry I was late. The sickness all runs through our family. I'm a bit that way myself, but it's an important and yet difficult passage we deal with today. Dead simple. So simple, you see that there are several different events take place, aren't they? What are the events that we see? You can summarise it in different ways. Here are the ways I was thinking of as the things that take place. You've got some point made about the birthplace of Jesus being in Bethlehem. Then the account of the visit of the Magi, or Magi, however you say the word, and the plots of Herod, the trip to Egypt, the settling in Nazareth. That is, the childhood of Jesus is not described to you much in terms of where he goes, what he did, how he grew up, whether he had freckles or not, did he get acne when he's 13. Very little of his background in that regard. It's all about the very earliest of days, the first few years of his life, and it's more about what happened to him than what he did or what he was like. Even not so much what happened to him as to where he was. He was in Bethlehem and Egypt and Nazareth. They're the events that are recorded for us in chapter 2, and by the time we reach chapter 3, he's an adult. He only lives for 30-odd years, but most of the gospel accounts are about the last 6 months of his life. The last 3 years of his life would account for nearly all the gospel accounts. In Matthew's gospel, the first two chapters account for the first 30 years, and the other 26 chapters for the last couple of years. And here is all that we really perceive of him as a child. Because last week, if you remember, the first chapter just deals with his background, his genealogy, and the events leading up to his birth. So here are some events about the life of Jesus. Let's just run through them quickly for a moment or two. The first thing to notice is the birthplace of Jesus. He is born in a place called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just south of Judah, south of Jerusalem. You can see Bethlehem. Small place, tiny in fact, is the place of Bethlehem, of almost no significance as a town, except that it's David's family town. David's ancestors live there. There are two Bethlehems, and so this is the one in Judah. That's why it keeps on being referred to as the Bethlehem in Judea or Bethlehem in Judah. Judah and Judea are just different languages for the same place. That is where he is born. Then he is visited by three kings of Orient. Well, they weren't kings, and they weren't three, and they weren't from the Orient, as far as we know. So that song has it slightly confused. They certainly were from the East, and that could be the Orient, but then it depends where you think East is as to where you think the Orient is. To the British mind, everything east of the Mediterranean is the Orient, so Jesus was Oriental anyway. But he certainly didn't come from China. They didn't come from China, as far as we can understand. They're more likely to have come from Babylon. The word Magi, which is the basis, of course, the word magician, was an astrologer, was an enchanter, was someone involved in the occult and so on. And they come, that's why, of course, you can see why Christians have changed it to being kings rather than magicians. It fits in with our understanding and theology a little bit better, but it really shouldn't, because the truth is the truth, and that they were people caught up in magic arts. There are people like that referred to in the opening chapters of Daniel as being in Babylon. And there's a big Jewish community in Babylon since the days of the Babylonian exile, so there's every chance that the magicians and enchanters would know about the coming of a king in Jerusalem. And they come, these men, and bring gifts. Three gifts are listed, and that's why we usually talk about the three kings, but we know no necessity for each one to bring one. It could have been 10 of them, it could have been 2 of them. They come to worship. Worship means to pay honour. It doesn't necessarily mean to treat him as a god. The third thing that happens is the plots of Herod. This is Herod the Great. There are seven Herods in the New Testament. And so you get a little confused if you just keep using the word Herod. This is the great Herod, the first one. He ruled as a puppet king from 40 BC to 4 BC when he died in 4 BC. He died 4 years before Jesus was born, which is a bit tricky because according to this, he was the king when Jesus was born, which means that our dating has just got a little bit out of sync. Don't worry much, but that's the case. The dating's wrong. Jesus was born before Jesus lived. He was born in the BC. You wouldn't think it's that way. When Herod ruled, he was a very ruthless man. We know that from other sources of the Bible. He was paranoid. He was a half-caste Jew, and he only ruled because the Romans put him in power, and he only ruled by continuing to exercise his muscles. People who rule like that get very paranoid. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Gaddafi, you know, I mean, they're all the same. And so they bump off their enemies. And Herod was particularly vicious on the matter. In his old age, he killed his favourite wife and her two sons because he felt they were plotting to overthrow him, which they most likely were, but who knows. Anyway, he killed them. And even in his deathbed, only a few days before he died, he had another son killed because he thought this one was trying to overthrow him. And that is a fairly severe state of life to be in, isn't it? In your old age, you're dying on your bed still to be trying to kill your sons because you think they're trying to take your throne. I mean, they were, but I'm sure they were waiting it out. And so therefore the picture of him killing the babies in Bethlehem fits in with what we know of the man and his character, especially if there was a possibility that there was a king being born down in Bethlehem. Jesus takes the trip to Egypt to avoid Herod's fury. Egypt was a separate Roman state, and so Herod had no jurisdiction there. About 1 million Jews lived in Egypt at in the beginning of the first century. And so it was very easy for a Jewish family to get lost in Egypt and to just go to ground because they most likely had cousins and second cousins and fourth cousins all living down in Egypt anyway. It was a huge Jewish community in Alexandria. It used to be said that there were more Jews there than there were in Jerusalem. And so it was a good place to go and hide for safety. Then they return afterwards to Palestine to live in Judea. Excuse me. But they did this when Herod is dead. Now, after he dies, Herod divides up his kingdom three ways, or rather the Romans do, three ways, between the three remaining sons. This map brings it out to some extent. The green shaded in area around Jerusalem and the green and white striped area called Samaria was all handed over to Herod's son Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was just about as immoral and corrupt as his old dad. In fact, not even the Romans could stand him, and by 7 AD they had deposed him. So we know that Jesus' return was before 7 AD, because by then he was no longer in power. After that, the Romans ruled that area, Judea, directly from Rome. They just kept appointing people called procurators, the most famous of whom was Pontius Pilate. The orangey-browny areas, Galilee and Perea, were ruled by a second Herod's son called Antipas. And the striped area up in the northeast, the top right if you're a non-geographer, called Bashan, was ruled by the third son called Philip, Herod Philip. Herod Philip and Herod Antipas got involved in swapping wives and things like that, and that's what John the Baptist got into trouble with as that pair of Herods, because he was denouncing what one was doing with the other one's wife. And they lived up there. Now, Jesus then comes back as a small child to Judea, but Herod Archelaus is still in power, and he is a wicked man who's just as likely to do to him as the great Herod was likely to do to him. So they move up to Galilee and come to the town called Nazareth, which you will see in the middle of the brown area of Galilee. Right? And so settle there. Nazareth was about as insignificant as Bethlehem, a small and tiny village of no great consequence, but it's in the area of Galilee. Now, Galilee is a half-Jewish area, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. The fully Jewish area is the green area of Judea, Jew as in Judea, right, in Judah. Samaria had Samaritans living in it. Galilee had a lot of Gentiles and a lot of Jews. The Decapolis area over on the eastern side was a Gentile area, didn't have Jews in it particularly at all, and was outside the Herod's family control. But it's in the half-caste area of Galilee that Jesus then grows up as a boy in Nazareth. Well now, there are five events. So what? He's born in Bethlehem, the Magi visit him, the king plots against him, he goes to Egypt, he settles in Nazareth. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal if you understand what those places symbolise. If you know your Old Testament, if you grasp hold of the expectation of the Messiah, all those things would say loads to you. And that's what Matthew wants you to understand, and that's how he writes them up. You see, if I said certain things to you, just some place names, some events, you would get a feeling about people, about things. If I was to say to you about a man who came to Botany Bay and died in Bendigo or Ballarat, you'd have a feeling about the person, wouldn't you? You'd have a feeling as to when he lived and what he did, wouldn't you? Or if I were to say to you that he got out of Auschwitz and went to Tel Aviv and was involved very heroically at Entebbe Airport, you'd actually have some sense of what his nationality was, wouldn't you? And why he'd be in those kinds of places. Or if I were to say to you that there was a fellow from Bellevue Hill who went to Cranbrook and St Paul's College and wound up in Macquarie Street. Again, there's a certain impression given to you about who he is, what he is, what he's doing, where he fits into the social strata and the scheme and how he relates to us. Is that right? That certain places, certain events, certain times, certain indications can be given about somebody. If I said to you that there was somebody who lives at Kensington, although his father's really more interested in Wales and his mother is more interested in Windsor, you'd say, that boy has a big future, wouldn't you? Some of you wouldn't. Well, you have to ponder that one for a moment as to who would live in Kensington and his father is interested in Wales and his mother in Windsor. If you knew that much about it and you think about it, you see, you can say, yes, I know who that is. I know what's going to happen to him. Now, Matthew has got a boy like that. He says, I know a boy who was born in Bethlehem. And the Magi from the east came and gave him gifts. And the King Herod tried to kill him. But he went down to Egypt and then came up and settled in Nazareth. All that means things. All those events are significant. All those places are significant. They're all important, provided you're in the know. If you're not in the know, then you think, oh, yes, fancy, that's interesting. So what? I went to school at Roseville. Big deal. You'll be relieved. No, I didn't. Now then, what is the meaning then behind these events? Why Bethlehem? Micah chapter 5 is the reason, we're told in verse 6. Because Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of the Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, the prophet tells us that with the coming age of salvation, God is going to send his ruler, who will rule over the world and bring peace to his people and will be a shepherd to the people, and he will be born in Bethlehem. There it is, in case you find it hard to flip up Micah quickly, as I always do. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come forth for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old and from ancient times, and therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and there will be peace. There is the prophecy of the coming ruler of Israel who's going to bring peace to all the world. He is to be born in this backwater, in West Wyalong, you know, in a nowheresville. Who comes from West Wyalong? In West Wyalong, you see, in nowheresville. He was born in a nowhere town, in Bethlehem. But it was also the town of David. It wasn't really a nowheresville. It was the town from which the great king came. And he comes to be David's son, as we saw last week. And so not only is it David's town, but it fulfills Micah's prophecy about David's son coming from it. And he's saying, okay, there's a boy being born in Bethlehem. And if you're looking forward to the Messiah, or if you're interested in David's son coming to set up the kingdom of God, then your ears should be flapping at the thought that he was born in Bethlehem. The Jews knew it, the Magi didn't, but the Magi find out from the Jews that that's what's happening. But what's this visit about the Magi? The Magi, whatever else they are Gentiles, non-Jews, because the Jews weren't ever to practice the magic arts like this. They're the Gentiles from the East. And they come bearing gifts for the king. Now again, if you know your Old Testaments, that should scream out to you. Because over and again in the Old Testament, I've listed out three occasions there, Isaiah 49, 60 and Psalm 72. Over and again in the Old Testament you're told that when the Messiah comes, the Gentile nations will come bringing gifts. Kings will come from the ends of the earth and give incense and gold. The very words are used, incense and gold. The men of the faraway countries will come and fall down and worship before him. They will acknowledge him because the king of Israel who's coming is going to be the king of Israel that rules the rest of the world. When the great king of Australia comes, who will bring peace to our land, he is going to establish the kingdom that will cover the whole world so that Canberra, oh, what a terrible thought, Canberra will become the capital of the universe. I mean, that is a terrible thought, isn't it? There'll be government offices all the way from Canberra through to Campbelltown if it was that big, wouldn't it? Right? But now, that's a preposterous idea, isn't it? Because we cannot really conceive of ourselves as being such a significant world power that the universe is going to be run from Canberra. And they can't even administer Lake Burley Griffin properly, let alone the whole of the universe. It's just we're just a tiny backwater of civilization. Well, Israel's like us, a second, third, fourth rate power. But it has this megalomania. It has this chauvinism. It has this nationalistic pride which perceives that when its king finally turns up, he is going to rule the universe from Jerusalem. And all the kingdoms of the world are going to bring their tribute into his feet. Now there's this kid being born down in Bethlehem. And you know what? Wise men from the other side of the world are bringing gold and incense to fall down and worship him and lay their treasures in front of him. You see, it's meaning something here. In their context, it's actually saying something very loud and clear. But then why would the King Herod speak against him? Well, because the expectation in the Old Testament is that's what would happen. Psalm 2 is the great psalm of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, all the nations, all the kings will rail against him. The kings will try and destroy him, but God says, I'll fool them. They'll never succeed. I'll make a mockery of them. And of course that's what happens. Poor old Herod, he's tricked. The magicians, the magi, they head off the back road home. And so then he has to tear down and he tries to kill off all the two-year-old children and lower so as to be able to make sure that he gets Jesus and kills him. But even the killing of the children is part of the prophetic expectation. It comes out of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is a great prophet of doom, and he tells about the Babylonian captivity. And he says that God is going to take the people in punishment out of Judah and take them into Babylon. And there they'll be in captivity, condemned. And as they go, Rachel will cry out for her children. Rachel is the wife of whom? Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel. That's right. And as Jacob is the father of the tribes of Israel, Rachel is always seen as the mother of the tribes of Israel. It's not altogether true, because she was only the mother of two of them. The other ten were mothered by her sister Leah and their concubines. However, that's another story that you don't know about from Sunday school either. But Rachel is seen as the mother of Israel then, right? The mother of the peoples of Israel. As the children are taken off into captivity, the wailing of Rachel can be heard metaphorically. Where are my children? Where is the tribe that I have given birth to? Where are the people? And Jeremiah says that God brings her comfort and says, no, not only am I pronouncing judgment, but also salvation. They will go into exile in Babylon, but they'll only be there 70 years. And then they will come back, and the kingdom of God will be established. And that comes out in Jeremiah 31, verses 15 to 17. This is what the Lord says: a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. The beginning of the new kingdom starts with the judgment on the old kingdom. That's where it starts. The punishment of the people of God is the precursor to the establishment of the people of God. It's particularly appropriate, of course, because Rachel was buried where? Now, I can't really expect you to remember where everybody in the Old Testament is buried, so why would I ask you here where Rachel was buried? Because you have the answer available to you. Have a guess. Where was Rachel buried? Sorry? Ramah, yes. Any other name? Not going to help you much, Ramah, because you don't know where it is, you see. Have another guess. Nazareth is a good guess. It's wrong. But you're getting warmer in terms of finding out how you guess. Bethlehem, that's right, the very place where the children are being killed. Right? So Bethlehem's not only the site, or just near Bethlehem she's buried, but it's not only the site of the family of David, but it's also located as being the place where Rachel cries out for her children. Now the children are being killed, and it looks like, where is God in this? And the answer is, he is right in this, because his plan and purpose is to start up the new people of God. And Rachel crying for her children is not only an indication of the judgment of God, it's also an indication of the coming salvation. And so that the children start getting killed around Bethlehem, it's all part. Herod's plots, they're all part of what would get the pious Jews saying, hey, hang on, something important is happening here. The prophecies, the meaning, this is not just any casual event that's happening, these are the events that are supposed to be happening. And the fourth one is, he gets taken down to Egypt. Now when God shows his love to his people, he rescues them. The key Hebrew word, of course, is the word redeem people. But if you want to know how God loves you, well, how do you know it as a Christian? How can you know as a Christian that God loves you? What does the Bible tell you? Prove to me from the New Testament that God loves you. How do you see it? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, yes? Romans 5:8-9 is a good one, isn't it? God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Another one you could go is 1 John 4:7. By this we know the love of God. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave his son for us. Yes, for a Christian to know the love of God, you only have to turn back to the death of Jesus when we were purchased as slaves and our freedom was given to us. Where does the Jew go for that? The Jew always returns back to his redemption, his purchase out of slavery, which of course will be the Exodus. That's right. The Exodus is the great. When they were bought out of slavery in Egypt, That was the demonstration of God's love. Now it's the prophet Hosea who turns up to that. And prophet Hosea starts to reassure the people in the face of judgment that yet God still loves them, reminds them that out of Egypt he has called his son. So that when God is going to bring about the great work of redemption, he will bring his son out of Egypt. And now, the one who is the son of David, born in the right city, born under the right circumstances, to whom the Gentiles have come and worshipped, and to whom the kings of the earth are trying to destroy, that one is now going to come out of Egypt. And so the going down to Egypt is not a casual reference, it's not something insignificant. If he's going to be the great Redeemer, if he's going to be the Son of God, then he's got to come out of Egypt. That's where you expect the Son of God to come out of. He comes out of Egypt. And lo and behold, look what's happened to him. He flees down to Egypt, and then he comes up out of Egypt and he goes to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth again, you see, what significance could Nazareth have? Well, it's a funny one here. In verse 23, you'll notice, he says, the prophet says, he will be called a Nazarene. We have a problem here because nowhere in the prophets that we know of does that sentence occur. It's a small difficulty and problem, isn't it? What does it mean here? There are two alternatives I give you. I don't know which is right. Both of them would make sense. Both of them are theologically true. Either of them could be right. So I'll give them both to you and you can take your choice or wind up with me saying both. One is that the word Nazareth, the place Nazareth itself, was held in contempt. For example, in John chapter 1, we read, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathaniel asked, John 1:46. You know, it's like Queensland. Could anything good come from there? I mean, if it was any good, it would come, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't stay there. It's that kind of place. Right? Or again, in John 7, you get the same kind of thing. Others said, verse 41, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can he be the Christ? How can the Christ come from Galilee? I mean, that's unthinkable. You know, the leader of the people of God out of central Queensland? You're nuts. Verse 52. Are you from Galilee? Look into it, and you'll find that no prophet comes from Galilee. It's just not the place where you get prophets from. You get dunderheads, slow-witted, straw-chewing, you know. You'd even get some corks on your hat. It's that kind of place, but it's not prophet country, and it's not Messiah country. And so, therefore, if you want to put a bloke down, you say, well, he's a Nazarene. Now, one of the things that we know about the coming Messiah from places like Isaiah 53 is he will always be put down as a nobody coming from the wrong place, of no significance and of no importance. And so it could be he's a Nazarene is a way of saying he is a nothing. Now, there's lots of prophecies about he is a nothing. He will be a nothing of any importance or any significance. And so that may be what he's being referred to. The other thing it could be referred to is a Hebrew pun. The Hebrew language is very well given to puns because it was written without vowels. Hebrew is just a series of consonantal letters. NZR is the three letters for Nazareth. What Hebrew does is it adds vowels all around it with little points here and there. Now, it's like writing an English sentence like this. Whoops, I've given you a vowel. You have to forget that one, that's an N now. Now there's an English sentence without vowels. Right? You can all read it, can't you? Anyone have any problems reading it? Yeah, a couple of us still do. Right? And it's fairly straightforward, but it could mean something different to what you're reading too, couldn't it? Right? I read it as the cat sat on the mat. But it could be the cot sat on the mat, couldn't it? Or it could be the cat sat in the mat. Or it could be... There are other alternatives, aren't there? Just depending on where you put the vowels. Now, Hebrew is just like that. There's no word divisions. There's no punctuation. There are no big letters and little letters. There's just a continuous stream of letters. And you have to guess where to put the vowels. Now, it doesn't lead to many ambiguities. It's surprising how few ambiguities there are. But it does mean that if you want to play ambiguities, you can. If you want to pun on something, well, it's a marvellous thing, isn't it? Because the same two letters, three or four letters, could have completely different vowels and mean completely different things. Like the writing on the wall. You know, the writing on the wall in Belshazzar's feast, meeny, meeny, Perez, etc. Well, the word PRS can mean Persian, or it can mean divided. And so your kingdom is to be divided and given to the Persians. See, it's a pun on the word. NZR. NZR can mean Nazareth, or it can mean branch. Branch, as in a tree. Now, that's an important one, isn't it? Because of Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 says, out of the family of Jesse, out of the stump that has been chopped off of the David family, Jesse's David's father, out of that stump will come a shoot, will come a new branch, and that branch will be the Spirit-filled Messiah and King, Isaiah 11. Or Jeremiah 23 talks about the coming Messiah as the branch of the family of David. And so Nazareth, he could be called a Nazarene in that he is the branch. He is the new start. Now, I don't know which of those two symbolisms Matthew had in mind, but when it says he was a Nazarene, it rang bells for him again, just like certain words will ring bells for us, like Auschwitz rings bells for us, like Belsen will ring bells for us, like, you know, Entebbe Airport will bring bells for us if we're old enough to remember what happened in Entebbe Airport. There we are, aren't we? No. Good. That it actually just fires things off in our associations. Events don't of themselves have meaning. You don't record every event that happens and write it up as history. That kind of history would be unreadable. It'd be unpublishable. He picked up his fork. He raised his fork to the plate. He lowered it in the piece of steak. You can't write history like that, is it? I mean, Captain Cook's life written like that would be intolerable, wouldn't it? Bad enough to be lived like that. And so you select out events which you see are being meaningful. Lying behind all this, though, is not the events that you see as meaningful, but the events that God sees as meaningful, because over all of it, it's got to do with God's sovereignty. You notice the way in which he looks after this baby. He sends dreams to people and angels to people and protects them, because this baby is arriving as a fulfillment of God's spoken prophecies. And the theme that runs through it all the time in this chapter is this happened in fulfillment of what was said through the prophet. This happened in fulfillment of what said through the prophet. That's the theme that comes out throughout Matthew chapter 2. Because what is happening here is not accidental. What is happening here is fulfilling God's spoken plans and purposes, because God is working his purposes out in history. And he is telling you what the meaning of those purposes are, why this event is important. There were billions of babies that have been born. Hands up anybody here who's been a baby and been born sometime in their life, right? There's billions of them, aren't there? There have been thousands and thousands of them in the town of Bethlehem. But this one is important. This one is totally and radically different to all the others, because this one is fulfilling the prophecy about the baby being born in Bethlehem. And this one is important because the king tried to kill him, but thousands of babies have been killed by kings and the like. But this one is important because, and so it goes on, this one's importance lies in the fact that the word has been spoken about him and is now being fulfilled. But people perceive what is happening differently. They did in his day, they do today. A baby just born, you can look at him and say, oh, well, he's a baby. Nice baby. Interesting. Blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jewish baby. They're not very often born that way, but you see him on Christmas cards regularly like that, and so it's possible, I guess. Here is this baby. And you think nothing more about it than that. But if you perceive him from the viewpoint of prophecy, if you perceive him from the viewpoint of God's word, this is no ordinary baby. This is the Son of God. But it's not just what people perceive, it's the way people react that really counts, that really gives away the meaning that they have for the event. You see, Herod reacted, didn't he? If there is a king born in Bethlehem, If he is the Messiah, God's chosen ruler who's going to rule the world, then I must exterminate him. And there is a vain hope of putting your hand against God, isn't there? I mean, how stupid. If you really believe he's the Messiah of God, the last thing to do is to try and kill him. You may as well fall at his feet. How ridiculous. But there's Herod in his megalomania, in his paranoia. He's got to do something about others, the scribes, the chief priests. Oh, we know where the Messiah is going to be born. There is a bloke down there, the Magi say, is very, yes, well, he could be born down there, but we don't want to find out about him. Because if we find out about him, you know what will happen, don't you? Herod will go on a new rampage. Last thing we want to do, the Romans will come down on us like a heavy ton of lead. No, if he's born, then he'll just be born privately. And then there are the other people, the Magi, who have almost none of the information at their disposal. They don't even know where the Messiah is supposed to be born, let alone what the significance of him is. But they are looking for him. They are out searching for him to respond appropriately by giving them the gifts that are appropriate to a king. And it's still that way today, isn't it? Here is an event. What meaning has it got? Well, in one sense, whatever meaning anybody wants to give it. Meaning, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. But of course, God declares what the meaning is. He says, this child is the ruler of the world, the saviour of the world, your judge, your maker. And some people say, well, I don't want to find out about that. It'd be so inconvenient if it turned out to be true. I mean, you know, I'm happy. If people want to believe that, that's their business. I'm happy where I am. That's all right. And other people say, I hate the very idea that there could be somebody who is my ruler. I'm not going to have it. I think it stinks. And with a vitriol suitable for Philip Adams, attack it uphill and down dale, as Herod of old did. And there are others who are sometimes the most unlikely of people, with very little information, who go seeking and searching. But if you are to understand this king properly, you must see him in his context. The context of the prophetic word of God. We come to him next week as a man, and the gospel starts in earnestness. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into the world. We do pray that you would help us not to accept or to reject or to ignore Jesus on the basis of false or phony information, but to make sure that our information is rightly understood and that our response is appropriate to the facts that we have available to us. Help us to search through this, Father, in all honesty and integrity, not to react out of our own jealousy, our own pride, but to seek and search honestly to find you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.